Our reading from Scripture tonight is from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. So it may seem a little ambitious to cover two chapters. I can assure you we'll not be working verse by verse. But these two chapters in Revelation really form a pair. They come together very naturally. They form a bridge between what we've had earlier on in the letter, the letters or the messages, better, to the seven churches. And then in chapter 6, we'll read about the seals, and that will continue for much of the remainder of this document. So 4 and 5 help us to make sense of really the document as a whole. So let me read it with you. Chapter 4 of Revelation at verse 1. After this, effectively after all that has appeared to John up to this point, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes. In front and behind, they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. What a stirring, stunning passage of Scripture. And we pray that God will take it and apply it to our hearts. You need to get some perspective, people say. And that's pretty good advice. Perspective is a good thing. But it's also easier said than done. Because we always see what we see from our perspective. It's very hard to remove ourselves from our situation, to remove ourselves from our circumstances, to see in any other way. Maybe some of you have seen the movie A Bug's Life, the Disney film, or maybe you've seen things of a similar nature, where life is seen from the perspective of a tiny little creature. And what is of limited consequence to us human beings who are a bit bigger suddenly seems a massive and momentous issue for a little ant. A raindrop becomes a matter of life and death rather than simply a matter of brushing it off. So how can we get perspective? We need perspective, surely, in our current day, because there are all sorts of things that are claiming that it is, sooner or later, nearer enough, the end of the world approaching. Whether it is the threat of violent terrorism that we are all too aware of, whether it is the threat of economic collapse, whether it is the sense that the church in the West is dwindling and is of limited significance in a voice into this modern world, there are all sorts of things that might make us think, what's going on? Is this, in fact, the end of life as we know it? The thing about what we experience in the modern world is that, in some respects, it's not that new. It's just a variation on a theme. And so when we think about the people who were reading Revelation for the first time, we have to be aware that they also would have seen all kinds of things happening that might make them think that the end is nigh. So there would have been persecution of people, whether at an empire-sponsored level or at a local level of people who made life difficult. There would have been intense dislike of Christianity, rejection of it, whether because that spoiled the typical religious conventions of society, whether it got in the way of the politics of the area. Whatever it might have been, there would have been all kinds of pressures on these first Christians that, in some respects or others, would have felt much the same as perhaps we feel in these modern days. There's nothing new under the sun. So when we're asked and encouraged to get some perspective, Revelation gives us a new perspective. It gives us a perspective that we simply could not have by ourselves. So tonight I want to look at these two chapters, taking quite a big picture approach to the chapters, and helping us to look at Revelation as something positive. Because I sense that in many Christians' lives, Revelation is not something positive. It has many negative connotations. Perhaps it simply has the connotation of being incomprehensible. We look at Revelation and we think, I have not the faintest idea what's going on here, so I'll keep out of the way. Or perhaps it has the connotation of being the place that all kinds of strange ideas come from. So the latest novel teacher, the latest idea that makes the headlines in the newspaper, there's a good chance that it will be because someone has taken a bit of Revelation and come up with some amazing, clever idea. And certainly, over the last few decades, there have been a number of notable books and films, indeed, that have drawn very heavily on particular approaches to Revelation. I think from A Day Gone By of Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, and he managed to locate all kinds of contemporary circumstances, Russian helicopter gunships and so on, in the book of Revelation. Wasn't that long ago since we had the disaster in Chernobyl, and again folks rush to Revelation and find the prophecy of that disaster in Revelation. And then many of you will have come across or heard about the series of novels entitled Left Behind, which draw also on a very strong reading of a particular approach to Revelation. And so whether for one reason or another, we may have a general tendency to keep well away from Revelation. I want to try to encourage you to resist that temptation to keep away from Revelation. I would like to try to give you some kind of confidence that, in fact, Revelation can be a great blessing to you. It can be a great help to you, but you need to approach it in the right way. And that's the same with much of life, isn't it? If you buy an electric car, but then you go and you stick petrol in the first hole that you can find in it, then perhaps that's not going to go so well. You need to know what you're dealing with and treat it accordingly. And so this is the case with Revelation 2. So I want to ask a preliminary question before I look at several themes from this passage. And it's really very obvious what the themes are, I think. But I want to look at, just for a few minutes, the question of what Revelation is and how we should deal with it. And the first thing I want to say about it is that it is a revelation. Well, perhaps you think, well, why have you got him up there in the front to tell us that Revelation is a revelation? Well, it is an unveiling. It is just what we mean by revealing something. It is something revealed, something that is normally hidden, that is unveiled. The Greek word for unveiling or taking back the curtain is apokalypsis, and that's why we get this word apocalyptic. It just means an unveiling. So it's a fancy word, a complicated word, a slightly scary sounding word that means something very, very simple. It's a drawing back of the curtains. So what is apocalyptic? Well, we can see it in two terms. First of all, it is a description of a visionary experience. And secondly, it is a kind of literature. I suspect that most of us are familiar with some of these things that are seen in Revelation, some of the images. We saw some of them even when we read in verses 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Some things that seem rather grotesque, don't they? What about chapter 4 and if we read at verse 6? In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes before and behind, in front and behind. Well, that's a bit of a yucky idea, isn't it? And then we go to chapter 5 and verse 6, and we see the lamb looking as if it had been slain. And of course, we feel a kind of affinity with that image. But then we go on a little bit further, and the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. And now suddenly we have a lamb with seven eyes, and it's again starting to feel very odd. So what do we do with these kind of issues of language? Well, I want to give you an analogy, something that might make it a little less scary. And I'm going to ask my friends at the back to put up the first image of a cartoon. Okay, so can you all see that all right? This cartoon comes from The Economist. It came back a few years back. And maybe I can be bold and ask you to tell me what you see. But anyone bold enough to tell me what they see? You see a snake, absolutely. Where's the snake? It's a snake in a bear's mouth. Okay, and what else do you see? Yes, a megaphone. Okay, so you've got a bear with a snake coming out of its mouth and a megaphone. Okay, anyone recently seen anywhere a bear with a snake in its mouth holding a megaphone? No? None of you come across that? Any of you expect that maybe one day, when you least expect it, you will see a bear with a snake coming out of its mouth holding a megaphone? Not really? So does this have anything to do with our world? Is this some kind of science fiction? Is this some kind of space age imagination? No. Now, I'm sure you recognize it as a political cartoon. And I have no truck with the particular politics, so that's not the issue I'm going to get into. But I want to tell you how the headline goes. So although I don't have the actual words of the headline is something along the lines of the Russian propaganda system is being used to deceive others. Okay? So now that you know that that's the story, you see what's going on. You see that we are not expected to see one creature, a real bear with a tongue of a snake coming out of it, and that we are not expected to imagine that it uses a megaphone. There is no concept that one day, in some place, at some unknown time, there will appear a bear holding a megaphone who has a snake for a tongue. Rather, these elements of the picture symbolize something that makes perfect sense in our own day. Of course, you have to know some of the clues. And some of you, perhaps especially those who are younger, might not have been aware of the idea that Russia is often symbolized by a bear, just as England might often be symbolized by a bulldog wearing a Union Jack waistcoat or something of that nature. We might know that. We might not know that. Obviously, if we don't know that, it makes it rather tricky to make sense of what's going on. But as soon as you know that, you think, ah, there's a clue. The bear is doing something entirely unnatural. And so we should assume that this is rather pointing us to something a little bit different. The bear is holding a megaphone. What's the megaphone saying? It's some kind of distribution of a voice. It's making a voice known. And what's the snake? Well, the poor old snake, as you know, is renowned for being deceptive, for being untrustworthy. And so when you put those elements together, you have something that can make perfect sense in our time. A statement that is, whether it's true or false, it is a perfectly comprehensible statement in our day, nothing complicated about it, but it's expressed in images which are powerful. They draw you in, they make you think, they make you ponder, and they have a kind of gut reaction. You find yourself responding either with a smile or a wry growl or whatever it might be to the message that's been presented. So what we have there is an image that perhaps makes us able to understand a little better what we might be dealing with in Revelation. When we have a lamb slain with seven eyes and with horns, we shouldn't, I think, be looking to see at some point in time, whether now or in the future, a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Rather, we should be asking ourselves, what do these elements of the picture signify about this particular being? We might think, well, why can't we just speak plainly? Why can't we just have clear words that don't leave any doubt at all? And of course, in some parts of Scripture, we do have remarkably clear and unambiguous statements. If we go to Paul's letters, if we go to the narrative accounts of the first five books of the Bible, we'll find very straightforward descriptions of how God is dealing with his people. But sometimes things that are not just straightforward can be powerful and effective. I want to illustrate that again with another image. The second image is a famous painting that you might be aware of. There we go. Van Gogh's Starry Night. Now, I don't know whether you imagine that when somebody looked out a window, when Van Gogh looked out the window, he would have seen just what is there. Certainly, the stars seem to be unusually big. They seem to have unusual shapes. Certainly, the shape in the sky, these whirls, don't seem quite like what you would anticipate seeing when you just look out your window. But does that make the painting less powerful or less effecting? In fact, that painting is renowned for being extremely powerful. It gets to a sense of reality, but not by presenting it simply as a scientific description. And so what I think we have in Revelation is something a little bit like a work of art. It is not simply a scientific description or even a straightforward historical description of reality. Thank you very much, that's fine. But it is something that affects us, not simply by informing our minds, but also by affecting our hearts and our wills. And so Revelation is apocalyptic. And I want us not to be afraid of apocalyptic. I want us to see rather that in God's grace, he has given us a revelation of himself in which truths, realities, are portrayed in ways that affect us and give us an overwhelming sense of his power and his majesty and his purpose. And so, what is Revelation? Well, first of all, it's a revelation. And that's what we've been looking at here. But secondly, it's a prophecy. You can see these things in Revelation chapter 1. I'll just take you to it very briefly. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation bit comes very quickly. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant. Okay, but then we also find that there is reference to this document as a prophecy. And we find that also in Revelation 1, but also right at the end of Revelation. Verse 19 of chapter 22, if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy. So that ties this document to a whole tradition which we know from the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the prophets like Amos, Obadiah, and so on, using language that comes from these prophecies. In fact, using language that comes from the whole of the Bible. We see this document drawing on influences. It's like little musical themes which are picked up in Revelation where you can detect their origins in the Old Testament. And so we have an apocalypse, a prophecy, but also a letter. Perhaps that's not something that you immediately see, but in chapter 1, verse 4 and following, we have the pattern of a letter. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. So this document is also written to inform, to communicate with people in different parts of the early Christian church. It's written as a letter, not as letters. We sometimes speak of chapters 2 and 3 as the letters to the seven churches, but actually, there's one letter that is the whole of this document. And it is circulated to each of these churches, and then they all have the opportunity to read what is said to each of the other churches. So it's a means of being quite specific to each church, but also of providing a response to all that these churches need to know. So we have this question, what is Revelation? It is an image-laden apocalypse, a prophecy which builds on the prophetic words of the Old Testament, and a letter to communicate from one Christian believer, John, to brothers and sisters in different churches around Asia Minor. But of course, you know that the seven churches are described in those terms. It's seven churches, and I'm sure you've already seen that the number seven occurs quite a number of times in this document. That number seven is symbolic itself. It points to completeness or perfection. And so we find that when there are seven churches, we should read that as a reference not just to these particular churches, but to the church as a whole. Okay, so that's what Revelation is. Having said that, what themes do we find? Well, I want to pick up a simple theme just to draw out for a few minutes. Behold your God. First of all, behold your God on the throne. Secondly, behold the Lamb who was slain. And thirdly, behold and worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. So let me just pick up some of these themes. Behold your God on the throne. Chapter 4 opens with this image of a throne. And immediately when you think of a throne, it doesn't take any amount of background knowledge to think of a king, of a ruler, of royalty, of sovereignty. And that is the first theme that comes through here, that God is sovereign. And of course, if your circumstances are very difficult, are very trying, are very bewildering, then you need to know that, in fact, despite all appearances, God is on the throne. His sovereignty is emphasized because not only is there a throne on which one sits, and notice it's a very allusive reference to who is on the throne. There is no clear description. There is simply a reference to one sitting on the throne. The one who sits on the throne sits in the midst of a group. We're told that there were the 24 elders who sit around the throne on other thrones. So here you have a sense of rule, but then of ultimate rule in the middle. And in fact, in chapter 4 and verse 10, you find the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, and they lay their crowns before the throne, and so on. So you have here the sovereignty of the one who is over all, and the sovereignty even over those who themselves reign. So behold your God who is sovereign, but also behold your God who is glorious. great, beautiful images of the glory of God. You'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 3 that the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So what do you have there? Well, you have pictures of preciousness, the stones, and you also have pictures of light. The distinctive characteristic of many precious stones is that they reflect, they refract light. And so you have this beautiful image of preciousness and light, all captured with these references to stones. Now, I think it's the wrong thing to do, personally, to say which stone represents which thing. I don't think that's the purpose of it. I don't think we're supposed to ask, so what does a ruby represent? Is the red for the blood or whatever? I don't think that's the idea. I think rather there is just a composite image of diversity, beauty, value, preciousness, and that is what is to overwhelm us. This God, who we see, is sovereign and glorious. I've used the theme, behold your God. You'll notice that again and again in Revelation, the reference is to see, or in older language, behold. It's very visual. It's not deduct, or think about this, or write this, or read this. It's see. And I think we see something of God's wonderful graciousness towards us, that he has made us to be people who can rationalize, who can think, who can evaluate, but he has also made us to be people who can visualize, who can appreciate what is visual. And so here, God's glory and sovereignty is portrayed before our mind's eye in a way that can affect us, in a way that other kinds of words would not. So behold your God on the throne. But secondly, behold the Lamb who was slain. So as there's this wonderful image of the one seated on the throne, in chapter 5 we move on to see that the one seated on the throne has a scroll. Now this scroll, it doesn't explain exactly what it is, but it seems as if it is the one on the throne's purposes, his plans, his the way he is going to work everything out. And we find no human being who is in a position to open that scroll. But then in verse 6 of chapter 5, I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain. And then we find this statement that the lamb is worthy. In fact, at the beginning, at the end of chapter 5, verse 5, we find one of the elders said, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So we are now presented with the Lamb. What do we see here? Well, first of all, we see something absolutely remarkable. Because this is a document that was written by Jewish people in the first century. And they're steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they know all that the Old Testament has taught, and we find that this Lamb is in the center of the throne. In other words, he shares the place of sovereignty. He shares the place of rule. How can this be? It's a remarkable thing for a Jewish person to say that. And yet here, John says, I saw a Lamb who is in exactly the position that the one who is seated on the throne is in. He's not to the left or to the right, but he is standing at the center of the throne. Chapter 5, verse 6. So here we have shared rule. Secondly, we have a lamb characterized by the Spirit. So here again we have this strange image, which is in fact explained to us. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, we know that there are not seven Holy Spirits, but we see again, we are getting this idea that seven does not speak of simple number, but speaks of completeness, perfection. And so here is the perfect Holy Spirit. Just as we see the one who is on the throne in chapter 4 and verse 5. We find in front of the throne seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So what is true of the one seated on the throne is also true of the Lamb. They are characterized by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, we see that this Lamb is worthy to take the scroll. He is able to do what no other creature was able to do. He plays a unique role. He is able to take and to open and to display God's purposes. In fact, we know from the wider context of Scripture that it is the Lamb who brings about, who enacts, who brings to reality God's purposes for his people. So we've seen in chapter 4, behold your God, the one seated on the throne. And we've seen in chapter 5, behold the Lamb who was slain. But in chapters 4 and 5, we have a common theme, and I want to look at that just for a few moments. And that is behold and worship both the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. What we find characteristic of both these chapters is songs. And just as God is gracious to us in giving us visual input that we can appreciate, so he is gracious to us in giving us songs so that we can display our wonder and our worship in song. Song is something that's so distinctive to Christian worship through the ages. And it's something that we should relish, something that we should enjoy, something that we should take every opportunity to delight in. What do we notice about these songs? Well, first of all, we have songs that declare the praise of God for who he is. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 8. It's a simple declaration, very, very simple, because of who God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God's eternity, simple words, but beautiful words. How often have you heard that little phrase in a hymn or in a wider piece of music? So short, so simple, and yet so powerful, so memorable. But we also have songs that declare the praise of God for creation. Creation setting in place. All that is God the Father's distinctive work. Verse 11 of chapter 4, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The fact that things exist and the fact that they remain in existence is something that bursts out of all of creation in song. But then we see things move a little further. And here's where, again, we're faced with something remarkable. A Lamb who is in the center of the throne is worshipped. But one must worship only God alone. Well, what is the implication? What is the clear implication of this text? It is that the Lamb is worthy of worship. He is worthy to be praised because he shares the very nature of God. We don't need to have many, many references in the New Testament that says Jesus is God. We can have verses like this, where the implication is unavoidable, that the Lamb who was slain is worthy of the worship which is due to God alone. Songs declare the praise of the Lamb for salvation. You are worthy, in chapter 5, verse 9, to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God's persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We see two aspects of what the Lamb has done here. First of all, we see that salvation is at the cost of the Lamb's life. This glorious Lamb who is sovereign could only accomplish what he has accomplished by giving his life. And then we see that this salvation is for every nation. It is not just for the Jewish people, but for every nation. We have a global vision of God's purposes for his people. And finally, we have songs declare the wonder of God's rule forever and ever. That what God has set in place in creation, what he has accomplished through the Lamb's gift of his life, that will lead to ultimate fulfillment. We see in chapter 5 and verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then the remaining two songs, which are simply declarations of praise, speaking of the glory that will be forever. And so we are confronted in description, images, and in songs with the one who is sovereign, glorious, who has accomplished salvation for his people, and who will bring that salvation to its ultimate fulfillment. This passage does what a letter of Paul cannot do. Now, of course, Paul's letter does what it does in a way that Revelation cannot do. It explains God's purposes. It explains how God works. But here we are simply confronted with this overwhelming set of characteristics and stimuli that draw us in and make our hearts burst. And I hope that as you read these texts, that that is what you feel in your heart, that you are overwhelmed with the glory of God, overwhelmed with what the Lamb has done, overwhelmed with what the Lamb presents as our hope. So in conclusion, what should we do when we read Revelation 4 and 5? Well, we should be in awe. Just like the author of Revelation was overwhelmed and fell on his face often, so we should be overwhelmed. But we should also be encouraged. In a world in which so much seems to be going wrong and so much is against what God stands for, here we see God is sovereign. He is on the throne. Be consoled. John wept and wept when it seemed that there was no hope. But there was hope. And he was confronted with that reality and told, look at the reality, get perspective, see what is true. Be filled with praise. Let songs burst from you, just as they burst from all of creation here. Songs which delight in God's purposes for a universal people of God, representing all tribes, all nations. Let us delight in that vision. And so let us be filled with hope as the words of Revelation come into our hearts and minds. May they burst like fireworks within us, so that what was perhaps a day of fear and gloom and tension might become a moment of hope and confidence in the God who reigns. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for these words. Thank you, even as they are difficult words, that they speak to our hearts and minds in a way that other kinds of words cannot. May you work through them tonight. May the power of the Spirit take these words and transform our lives for good. And may our hope and confidence be in the one who is seated on the throne, and the Lamb who was slain. In Jesus' name, amen.